My name is Paku. I am from Southeast Asia. When I was 4, my country was going through a civil war. My family was persecuted. My village got burned. We got kicked out of our village, and we ended up in a refugee camp in Thailand. And in refugee camp, it was crowding. We live in a house that looked more like a tent, and people were sick. When I see all these things that happening around me, my mind and my heart questioning, like, why do I have to go through this? Why do I have to live this life? This can't be my life forever, to live like this. And in my heart, I tell myself that there is something better for me. And when I was 7, I received a shoebox. And I was very, very happy. I remember sitting with other kids. And when I opened it, there was a dress, a yellow dress. It was beautiful. I tried it on and fit me perfectly. It is perfect to wear it for summer in hot weather. So I wear it most of the time until it get old. I ended up live in refugee camp for 10 years. I never received a gift like that before. Somebody out there set this shoebox when I don't even know them or they don't even know me. I realized how God loved me, and no matter what, He provide for me, and He has a future and a plan for me. Thank you so much for your hard work and your dedication to pack those shoebox. It made a huge impact in my life, like somebody like me. So thank you.
One of the greatest projects that we share in every year is Operation Christmas Child. And over the next few weeks, whenever you enter the doorways of our campus, or anytime you want to come by, you can pick up a shoebox. You don't have to use one of the ones we have, though we will have an abundance of shoeboxes. But we are challenging, encouraging, asking that every person who comes to this campus, from the smallest to the oldest, would take a shoebox and would go out and would fill it with items as provided in the instruction, and that you would help us this year to make this one of the greatest years ever in the outreach and the impact of Operation Christmas Child. You're going to learn more about this great mission project. It is our largest collective mission project that we do every year as a church in partnership with Samaritan's Purse. And it helps to take and to give gifts to children and families all over the world. And the living impact of this now, after several decades, is simply overwhelming. And so we'll talk more about that and all that is to come. Our collection week begins on the 17th of November and will culminate on Monday, the 25th of November. And so all week long that week, we're a collection center, so other churches will be bringing their boxes here, even as we gather our boxes together on this campus. But please, please realize the incredible personal impact that you can have in the life of someone through the outreach of Operation Christmas Child. Now, I want to begin with a simple statement that I think we can all affirm and with which everyone in this room has to agree based on what we see in our culture and in our world today, and that is that profanity has become prevalent in our world. Profanity. It seems that you see it, you hear it, you encounter it everywhere. Actors and athletes, politicians, even the president. We see it with programmers and painters and plumbers and lawyers and teachers and engineers and educators. And I'm sad to say that even in my lifetime, in recent days, preachers. It even became a popular thing about 10 years ago for preachers to sort of use shock language when they were preaching and teaching to try to gain attention, and for a culture that is ever looking for a way to provide expression, the open use of profanity has become something that is very prevalent for us and something that is very common for us. Just this past week, I read a number of articles from Time Magazine to BBC News publications regarding this matter, in both the offensive and defensive use of all kinds of language that basically focuses on either lavatorial or sex or religious words and terms. And still to this day, the words of religious use are often the most prominent and prevalent that we hear in our world. The name of God for many is nothing more than a swear word. And for many people, the name Jesus Christ is only heard when they are swearing and when they are declaring their defiance and their defensiveness and their struggle and their anger in life. And so it is a common idiom of frustration and expression. So now I want you to hold that thought for just a moment. And now I want us to open together God's Word to Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to pick up and read some things here about bearing oath and about swearing here found in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. And so let me read this passage of Scripture, and then I'll come back to what I've just talked about for a moment. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's a rather extensive passage of Scripture, but it is a passage of Scripture that is full of something that you and I need today, and that is, it is full of promise. And if I can get your mind out of the ditch of where I started with profanity and help you to get to the other side of that equation of swearing, not in the form of cursing, but something that is a sworn oath in the form of blessing, then you and I can begin to get an idea of what's going on in this portion of Scripture. Certainly the name of God is used in the swearing of an oath, not just in a profane measure in our world, but even in a public arena. To this day, people, when they take a public office, will take that office and will say, so help me God, because they're swearing by someone in something greater than themselves. And of course, it is true if you are in a court of law, that if you are a sworn witness, you also say, so help me God. And so God's name is used both in a profane way, but it is also used in a way to seal a promise, to pledge a public affirmation of truth and truthfulness. And what this passage of Scripture is all about today is about the truthfulness of God's character and the faithfulness of God's nature that meets us even in the worst, harshest, and deepest moments of life, when frankly the only thing that we really feel like on the inside is a profane expression of how life has impacted us and how life has treated us. Here, this entire passage is shaped around a man by the name of Abraham. And it talks about how that God swore by an oath to Abraham.
And of course, the very life of Abraham and the story of Abraham is a story about how God is a promise maker and God is a promise keeper. And so when we read the story of Abraham, we not only read about a promise that God would give him in his very aged years a son by whom he would create a nation to bless the world. That son's name was Isaac. But it was also in Abraham and through Isaac that God promised a salvation by faith to all who would come to him and all who would believe upon him. And so what the writer is affirming in this portion of Scripture, what he's trying to clarify at this place, is that God's power and God's grace in the life of Abraham and in your life and in my life is not dependent upon our circumstance or our performance. God's grace and God's faithfulness is always dependent upon His character and upon His nature. And that's why the writer of Hebrews uses this argument to affirm the fact that God gives us a hope that never fades and a hope that never fails. And the heart of all this, the core of all this, the foundation of all of this is what we read there in verses 18 and 19. Verses 19 and 20. It says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast," what? Say it with me, what is it? Anchor. For what? The soul. This isn't an anchor for the ship. This is an anchor for the soul. And if there's anything that you need in life with all of its volatility and with all of the violations and with all of the things that can happen to us in life, is that you need and I need an anchor for the soul. And nothing brings greater assurance than this work of Christ for us. That's why over in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 25, the scripture says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Christ today is ongoing in his representation and in his work and movement in our lives, even when life, as though it were, seems to be unraveling and coming apart. None of us can choose what happens in life. The circumstances of life, the experiences of life, the injuries of life that come, they come in such ways that they just overwhelm us. They're like a storm with a ship at sea, and we're just tossed and churning and afraid of what's going to happen, and we wonder about our survival. And so it is when life is turbulent and when life is hard and when life hurts and when life disappoints and when life devastates. Every one of us has a tendency, a human tendency, to curse God. But what we need is a hope that will secure. And certainly if we do not have a tendency to curse God in the hardships of life, there is a tendency to drift from God in the hardships of life. Drifting is a very real and a very pervasive problem spiritually. Drifting is a very real and a very pervasive problem spiritually. And it occurs steadily, yet gradually, and then suddenly, alarmingly, to realize that we've drifted away. Who here has not been at some time to the beach? And if you've ever been with children, you let them go into the edge of the water. And as they get older, you let them go out into the water. Maybe it's been you, maybe it's been your children. But all of a sudden, you look up and realize you're not where you went in the water. Because as that tide comes in and as that current of the ocean moves along the shoreline, what we don't realize is that oftentimes we are drifting in the movement of the tide. And as life comes along and as the waves of life come upon us and the tides of life come into us, it's easy for us to look up one day and realize that in our lives, spiritually, we have drifted from God. And so what do we do in a world that is ever pulling us away and the currents and circumstances of life that would cause us to drift? Well, obviously what the scripture is saying is that we need an anchor for our souls, because drifting is such an easy thing to experience. Actually, the writer of Hebrews addressed this very specifically in Hebrews 2 and verse 1. He said, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. I'm speaking to a group of people today. Many of you have heard much. You have heard sermons, and you have been through Bible studies, and you've been learning about spiritual truth in your life. But just hearing and knowing truth about God does not automatically deliver you when the fears and the frustrations of life begin to overwhelm you and to overtake you. And that's why when you go through the storms, Christ has to become not a swear word. He has to become the anchor of your soul. Now, you know, anchors, interestingly enough, have been symbols of the Christian faith from the earliest days. Did you know that? As archaeologists have gone into the catacombs of many early believers, who, you know, many early believers, because of the persecution of their faith, went underground and would actually meet in the burial grounds in the catacombs, and they would gather there and worship there. But many times what was left behind were these symbols of anchors as a reminder that their life was anchored in the power of Christ and in the promise of God for them. And so, more than just walking through a series of messages where we've been talking about Jesus being more. And I've been trying to express this. I mean, Jesus is more than a mascot. Jesus is more than simply a holiday brand. Jesus is more than a means of escape. But I want to really get to one of the most important things that we've got to get to, and that is that when life is hard and when life is hurt and when we feel violated and when we feel pain, there is a tendency in us to drift away from God. That we need to find a life that is anchored in Him, and that I want you to know that anchor, and I want you to know that confidence. So let's talk about some ways in life in which we drift. What are some things that are just some common ways by which we drift away from the Lord in life? You don't have to be going through a hard time in life. Frankly, sometimes it's because you're going through good things in life. Life is just good. It's like a continual opportunity to go to a dessert buffet. I mean, dessert buffets are pretty good, aren't they? When you walk up and see all that fabulous dessert out there. But you know, there always comes a moment where no matter how good it is, it's just all you can, you can't do anymore. You've just had too much good. You've just had too much sweet. And sometimes life can be really good, and you're enjoying the goodness of life. But whether life is good or whether life is bad, whether life is sweet or whether life is bitter, one of the things that we've got to focus on in life is learning about how to deal with the tendency to drift. So how do we drift? One of the main ways we drift is through distraction. Distraction. We all know that, don't we? You ever been driving your car and all of a sudden the person next to you just starts coming over, drifting into your lane, and you're thinking, what are they thinking? And you look over and they're holding their phone. Yeah, they're distracted, aren't they? They're drifting in the lane because they're distracted. Now, I know they're legally supposed to have that phone posted somewhere in the car and not in their hand, but I'm telling you, it's my experience in Georgia that nobody seems to even know that's a law. People are still drifting. They're drifting everywhere. People drift when they walk with their phones. They walk along and they start walking and they don't realize what they're doing. They're drifting. And many times in our life, we drift because we're distracted. Things happen in life. The good things, the bad things of life happen. And so we're just distracted and we become dulled in our senses because something else has our attention. It's like parents when children are talking to them when they're looking at their phones. You ever listen to a parent talk to a child when they're doing something on their phone? Yeah, uh-huh, fine, whatever, yeah, sure. You know, just distracted. We're not paying attention. We're not listening. And easily in life, as we go through life, it can be a variety of different things. It can be money. It can be ambition. It can be sports. It can be recreation. It can be your family. It can be your friends. It can be good things. But you need to be very careful about the distractions of life that will cause you to drift from the Lord. Not only are there distractions that cause us to drift, but discouragement. Discouragement is one of the primary ways that many people drift from the Lord. I think the best way to define discouragement is just to take the word itself and just take it apart. Discourage. Courage is when you're strong, when you're willing to stand, when you have resolve, when you are able. But discourage means to lose courage. It means to lose a sense of confidence. It means to live without any sense of assurance. And discouragement is something that happens so often in our lives because of the hard things that happen to us. If you work on a commission, you don't get a sale. That's discouraging. If you're trying to qualify and pass a test in education and you fail, that's discouraging. When you've tried to start a relationship or you've begun a relationship and you thought things were going well and a breakup comes, that's discouraging. When you're qualified but can't find employment, that's discouraging. When you believe that God is good always and then life gets hard, that's discouraging. And discouragement is something that comes to us and hits every one of us in life. We can be discouraged because our parents, who we once honored and loved and looked up to, begin to age and wither and fail, and we're concerned about caring for them. Or someone that you love has a horrible disease and you're trying to support them. Or your children rebel. There's discouragement in those things. Someone has said, if the enemy cannot puff you up with pride, he will always try to dampen your spirit with discouragement. I didn't say that well. Let me read it again. It's because I wrote it in my notes and I can't read my own handwriting. If the enemy cannot puff you up with pride, he will try to dampen your spirit with discouragement. It is his best tool. And over in life, we struggle with discouragement. But discouragement has a big brother. Not only is discouragement something that is real in our lives, but discouragement for some moves beyond simply a rough place or a bad space in life. And discouragement has a big brother that sometimes steps in called depression. And many, many people in our world today, more than any other time in my lifetime, by all measures that I can see, are dealing with the problem of depression. Discouragement opening the door, depression beginning to overwhelm. Depression, of course, has a very broad definition. In the verbal context anyway. Depression can mean anything from a mild mood swing that's sort of downward to a literal full-fledged dominance in someone's life. And I think it's important to acknowledge that depression is something that can be real and not can be, but is real and often even overwhelming in life. When depression comes into people's lives, it can come at any age or any stage. Young people can face depression. Young marrieds can face depression. Older adults face depression. Married adults, single adults. Everyone does. And you know, one of the interesting things is as I read the scripture, I often find that many of the characters of the Bible face depression. I think it's very clear that Moses struggled with depression because of the frustration of his responsibility in leading the nation of Israel and many times having a lack of security and being overwhelmed with anxiety, and it fueled depression in his life. Elijah clearly came to a point of such physical exhaustion, fatigue, and frustration in his battle with the kings of Israel that ultimately Elijah faced depression. And when you open the book of Psalms, what we call the songbook of the Bible, did you know that 50 of the 150 Psalms in the scripture are Psalms of lament? Lamenting meaning weeping, exasperation, the expression of a sigh. It's a, just overwhelmed. And depression is something that happens. And so I think it's important as I talk about the reality of drifting from God and discouragement that I also speak about something more than just discouragement, and that is the reality of depression that is simply a huge problem for many in our world today. And depression is not so much just a spiritual problem, though it clearly has spiritual components to it. It's just a human problem. And it's something that we struggle with and that we wrestle with. And one of the worst things that any of us can ever do is that if someone that we know and love is struggling with depression, is to just look at them and say, well, why don't you suck it up and why don't you get it together? Because don't you know that if people could, they would? Depression. Now, my purpose in pointing out this today and talking about this is not because I'm trying to push you into the pit of darkness in your life, but because I know that so many people are at a place where they're struggling, feeling overwhelmed, feeling as if the water has come over them, feeling as if the weight is bearing them down, and wanting us to understand that one of the hardest things that happens when depression comes in our lives is that we feel very distant from God. We feel as if we've drifted away. And while on the one hand, distraction can cause us to drift, depression makes us feel as if we've drifted, even if God is near. And I don't want people to be living with a sense that God is far away from them, or that if you are depressed or battling depression in your life, that somehow you are weird, or that you are weak, or that you are wicked. Because those are the things that often become a part of sort of the perceived awareness of it. Because depression has no single cause. It can come from a variety of different things. Certainly on one end of the emotional spectrum, depression can be the result of anxiety. On the other end, it can be the result of anger. But beyond those human emotions of anxiety and anger that fuel into the experiential reality of depression, there can be genetics and there can be hormones and there can be chemicals and it can be emotional and physical and spiritual. And when this overwhelming reality comes, depression can take us down. Now, I don't believe, I'm just say this publicly, I don't believe that to be depressed is to be in sin. Depression can lead to sin, but depression in and of itself is not necessarily a sin. It can lead to the sins of substance abuse and escapism through pleasure and every form of irresponsible and destructive behavior that can come. And certainly those things become patterns of injury and brokenness in our lives. But at the end of the day, what the Scripture is telling us here is that when we are going through those hard places and spaces in life, and in an effort to try to affirm the need of a people to know that they can stand and withstand, he writes to them, it is impossible for God to lie, for we who have fled for refuge, we're like refugees in a world where everything around us is shattered and we don't know where to go, but that we might have strong encouragement and hold fast to the hope that is set before us, because we have this sure and steadfast anchor for our soul, a hope that enters behind the curtain. Discouragement. I'll come back to that before I finish. So if it is true that in the drift of distraction that we need an anchor, it's true that in the darkness of discouragement and depression that we need an anchor. There's another way in which we need an anchor in life, and that is we tend to drift away from God in doubt. When life throws you a curveball, you know, in the middle of the World Series, one of the biggest things that you see over and over is always that it's the pitching staff that has so much to do with what happens in a game and who wins the game. And of course, in pitching, nothing is quite like the curveball. It's from released from the hand. At one point, it looks as if it's coming right at you, and then it just takes a dive. It just takes a loop. It moves. And that's how life is, isn't it? You're going along in life and it looks as though everything's coming at you and coming to you, and it's your opportunity, and you're about ready to make the connection. You're about ready to make that hit. And just about that time, everything moves away from where you thought it was going to be. And suddenly you're doubting. The confidence you thought you have no confidence. And doubt overwhelms, and doubt takes over. I think it's really interesting. And just a few chapters from where we are right now in Hebrews 6, we get to Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews 11 is this list of all these men and women who are people that we consider to be the people of great faith in the Bible. In fact, many people have called Hebrews 11 God's Hall of Fame or God's Hall of Faith. But you know, when I read the stories of every person who's listed in that chapter, I read about a lot of doubters. They all doubted God. Abraham doubted God. Moses doubted God. We just go down the list. They doubted. And so if you've doubted God, you're in good company, because God is faithful even when your faith fades and fails. Because what we have to have is an awareness that there is a God who is sure even when we are not. And what the writer is trying to do is to assure and affirm believers who were suffering to keep going on, to keep persevering, even when they wanted to give way to doubts. That's why very quickly, as we look at several passages here, we see the writer challenging this. He says in Hebrews 3 and verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the truth of God." Again, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, the scripture says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." When you're needy, when you're weak, when your faith would fail, you need greater grace. You need more confidence that comes from the faithfulness of God, and not just your own performance and your own grit and gut and ability to do it. Hebrews 10 and verse 39 says this, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls." And then again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, the scripture says, "Therefore, let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Because we live in a world that brings things to us that would so often cause us to feel uncertain, to doubt, we need to have confidence in a God who never fails. You know, I think the thing that probably fuels doubt more than anything in all of our lives is loss. Loss. The loss of a job, the loss of a marriage, the loss of a loved one. Loss. Loss happens in life. And many times it becomes that loss that, if we're not careful, can dislodge our confidence in the Lord and can cause us to begin to drift, and then to drift into nothing but doubt. I was 33 years old when I became the pastor of First Baptist Church of Merritt Island, Florida. And it was my first full-time pastorate, senior pastor role. And it was a tremendous opportunity and blessing. But it was an overwhelming challenge and responsibility. And for the first time ever in my life, though I had been involved in ministry for a number of years at that point, I really had to be the one with whom the final decisions and the ultimate expression of leadership in the life of a church had to happen. And that meant that whatever happened in the lives of people, I ultimately had to address and lead through in my own life. I met a couple after I got there, just a couple of years in. They were in their early 40s. They had two children who were kind of coming into their early teen years. And this couple had been married by the pastor that had been so influential in my life, Adrian Rogers. And so we had an immediate connection about former pastor. And I'd not known them very long when I suddenly got a call that he had been diagnosed, the husband, the father, had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And I remember the hard and harsh reality of walking through about a 6 to 8 week window where a man went from health to death. And suddenly a mother was left with teenage children and with the struggle of her life. To be really honest, and she would tell you this from that experience in life, she was not really grounded in her faith. They had been much more social in their Christian life than they had been growing and deepening in their walk. But she did really look to God and lean on the Lord and grow in the Lord. And we walked through that, and I did that funeral service and walked through those things. Just a few years later, her son was old enough to graduate from high school. We had a Christian school at our church, and I stood on a platform one morning and handed him his diploma, and I just remember how grateful I was to see him get to that place and that time and that moment in life. But within weeks of that happening, I arrived at my office one morning to have a police officer standing there and said, "There's been a terrible accident. The mother of the young man who's been killed is on your campus, and we're going to bring her to your office, and together we're going to tell her that her son was killed in an automobile accident." And I was so overwhelmed as I learned that the young man I'd handed that diploma to, the young man whose mother had endured the loss of a husband at 42 or 3 years of age, was now about to face the reality of knowing that her son was gone. And I remember when she walked through that door and we began to have that conversation, and I'm going to tell you, it's the hardest conversation I've ever had in my life with anyone. And then we had to walk through what happens next, the funeral. And I had to stand in front of hundreds of people who knew them in that community, and friends and students, and to try to deal with this matter publicly. And I have to be honest, I was struggling as much as anybody. But you know what? In the midst of what was one of the hardest and harshest realities I ever faced in life, I learned and I shared with them a message that I share with you this morning. And that is simply this, that when life is at its worst, God is big enough to be doubted, but you will find that He is always good enough to be trusted. He's big enough to be doubted. And there are going to be moments in your life when you cannot reconcile all that you know about the truth of the goodness of God with some of the badness and harshness of life. But I can also tell you that in the pit of what is worst in life, you can learn and know that God is good enough to be trusted, because He gives us a sure and a steadfast anchor for our souls. And His name is Jesus. And He's more than a swear word. He is the assurance of all of your doubts and all of your fears and all of your uncertainties. And He is always faithful. There's one other way in which we drift from God, and that's not only through distraction and through discouragement and through doubt, but we can drift because, of course, of disobedience. Simply going the wrong direction, choosing to do it our way instead of God's way. Deciding that we are the captains of our fate and the masters of our soul. And as a result of that, we of course walk away from the Lord. Sin is like a rocky shoreline that needs to be avoided, and we need an anchor to keep our ship from going aground, from running into the shore, from becoming a casualty to sin. That's why the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12, in this same book of Hebrews, since we're surrounded, talking about all those in Hebrews 11, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Sin is something that's so much like a weight. It gets on us and near us, and it'll take us down. But instead, let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, the one who starts us and the one who brings us to the finish in our faith. And so in the defiance of disobedience, you need an anchor that pulls you back to God, an anchor for your soul. I don't know where you are. I don't know what this message does, how it touches or impacts your life today. But I do know that every one of us goes through times, places, and moments in life where we tend to drift. And so I just want to wrap this up today and close it out by just making several simple, practical suggestions about things that we need to do if we're drifting. What are some steps of action that we can take? And these are going to take just a couple of minutes. But let me just walk through this list of some things that I jotted down. Steps of action for drifters. Number one, guard against isolation. When you drift, the most natural thing to do is to become more isolated and to move away from those that you love and those that you care about. It happens through distraction. It happens through discouragement. It happens through doubt. It happens through even our own disobedience. But guard against isolation. If you'll go back and look there in Hebrews chapter 6, one of the things that's very interesting is that every time the writer of this text affirms the assurance that we have in the Lord, in verses 18 and 19, he says this. He says that we have fled to the one who is a stronghold for us, where our hope is set. Over and over, he uses the plural, the realization that we need to be connected together in our faith. And one of the things that often happens in life is that we get isolated, and yet we need engagement, and we need encouragement, and we need to be with others, and we need to not just let our feelings become a means by which we separate, but we need to put aside our feelings and refuse to be isolated and get up and get out and get engaged in order that, in the process of that, we might be able to find the encouragement that we need, not only from the Lord, but from others. Number two, review God's promises. Let me encourage you to review God's promises. Over and over in this passage, it says, God has sworn and God will accomplish. And so we need to review the promises of God, and we need to remember the importance of preaching to ourselves. And affirm every day the Word of God in your life. Psalm 42 is an incredible psalm that gives expression to someone who is discouraged, someone who is depressed. And yet, in the middle of the psalm, the psalmist cries out and even speaks to himself and says this, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise Him, my salvation and my God." You need to constantly be reviewing and being reminded of the promises of God. Number three, practice patience. Did you notice that what had to happen in Abraham's life was that he had to wait in patience? We are so impatient. And in the hardships of life, there's not always a way to just fix it. We all want things to be fixed. We want fixers in our lives. And if technology has done anything to us, it's made us think that we can just fix anything, but there are many things in life that we cannot just fix. And so we have to learn to have patience and to wait on the Lord and hold fast in hope and to realize that while the character of our world is impatience, the promises of God and the assurance of God is something that will be proven with patience in life. Number four, focus on the unfinished work of Christ. Focus on the unfinished work of Christ. You notice that it says here in that passage, just one other thing to point out. It says that not only is Jesus the anchor of our souls, but in verse 20 it says, He has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest. A forerunner. Now, we don't really have much context for a forerunner outside of a Toyota, right? But a forerunner in this passage talked about someone who, when a ship was threatened with the possibility of drifting toward the shoreline where the rocks were, there would be one who would jump into the water, would take the line of the ship from the bow, would swim to the shore and find a way to tie it off so that everyone on board could be averted from the danger of hitting the rocks, but also would have a guideline to get them to the shore. Well, they didn't have docks and things. I mean, they had some, but they didn't. Most coastlines didn't have what we have today. They just had to jump into the water and get out of the boat and get to the shore. But the forerunner would go and would essentially anchor the ship so that everyone would have safe passage. And the Bible tells us that our Christ is a Christ who lived, who died, who suffered, who rose again, who has come on our behalf to strengthen us and to give us a hope and to give us a future. And so if today you're struggling with a drift in your life, remember that the God who raised Christ from the dead and the God who has secured a place for you in heaven is the God who will never let you go. He's the God who will never let you be without hope when you look to Him and you look to Christ, who is the anchor of your soul. I share this with you today because I just want you to know that the Word of God is true. And that is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, God, as I stand before you today. Father, thank you for this great truth of security in you and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for people today who may be drifting. Drifting, Lord, because of distraction. Drifting because of discouragement. Drifting because of doubt. Lord, drifting today because of even disobedience. I pray that today we would look to Christ, our anchor, and that we would today find sure and steadfast hope in Him to deliver us, Lord, from the darkness and the fear and the pit that many find ourselves in, that we might find strength and security in Jesus and in His name. For this we pray. Amen.